And I'd like for us to turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. I'm hoping to finish better than Rob did, but ask anyone with an orange dot and they'll say, probably not. But I'd just like to begin with a passage that really focuses on the theme that I want to present today. And that's in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to consider the subject, the all-important subject of the gospel of the grace of God. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, Lord, help us to hold fast to the gospel and not allow ourselves to be swerved or to muddy the waters in any way. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It wasn't long ago in circles like ours that Calvinism was taught by Presbyterians and Reformed churches over there, and we taught dispensationalism, premillennialism over here, and what they taught didn't have much of an effect on us because they had their own churches, fellowships, mission boards, etc. But in the last couple of decades, their concept of soteriology has been gradually creeping into our churches, right under our noses. And some of these extreme Calvinistic views have often been tolerated, if not promoted, in many Bible colleges and seminaries and fellowships and mission boards that we have grown to know and love over the years and have supported. To many Calvinists, Calvinism is the gospel. And I'd like to share the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, "There is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays, in his day, is called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel." And that's a common thinking in those circles. If there's any doctrine that needs clarity and is worth defending, it is the gospel message itself, the gospel of the grace of God. And so this afternoon, I want to touch lightly on five different Calvinistic doctrines that adversely affect the gospel message and the way we present it. And I'm going to mention a lot of names, a lot of Bible verses, so I'm going to be using the PowerPoint just to hopefully finish. And before I begin, as Rob said, I just want to let everyone know that when we mention some of these names from Reformed writers and speakers, it is not to impugn their character, the person. These men, I am sure most of them are born again. They love the Lord. But we have very strong differences on how to present the gospel of God's grace. And so I'm not trying to point out any fault or failure with the person, but we certainly do find fault with what they say. And we're commanded to be careful about what people say, especially with the gospel message. So the first subject I'd like to look at is limited atonement. And I'm sure we're all aware of this. Calvinists teach that Jesus Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but rather he died for a select few, for the elect only. And you know, as you read through the New Testament, it's amazing to me that this is a debated point, but it is. And I'm just going to briefly point out some verses. I'm not going to just point them out. We're all familiar with these. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ died for all. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. We're told in Hebrews 2 that Christ tasted death for every man. And we're told in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 that Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. in 1 John chapter 2, just in case there's any discrepancy as to what we mean by, is it just the sins of the elect? John says he's the propitiation. He is that sacrifice that satisfied the wrath and justice of Almighty God with respect to the sins of the sinner. Christ is that for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's amazing how this is muddied up. Christ died for all. He's a ransom for all. He tasted death for every man. He takes away the sins of the world. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And yet when it comes to the extent of the atonement, it never ceases to amaze me how cleverly Calvinists are able to preach and explain how it is that the text of Scripture doesn't really mean what it says. These men are often brilliant, they're scholarly, they're eloquent speakers. Their books and their blogs have changed the minds of a lot of people in the last few decades, especially young people. But one thing they can never change is what the text actually says. So while they have lots of scholars on their side, they have a lot of eloquent speakers, they have all the popular parachurch organizations, the Together for the Gospel, Gospel Coalition, and many others, they have a lot going on their side, but we have something pretty special too. The plain, simple text of Scripture. And you can't beat that. Now Spurgeon said, and others, that Calvinism is the Gospel. To them, it is the determining factor in the way the gospel message is to be presented. Way back in the 80s, I took, and Jerry Breaux was here somewhere, we were, and Steve Willett, pastors in different assemblies, we took together a course by Jay Adams. And it was very helpful. He's a Reformed theologian, very helpful on some counseling. He gave some very helpful points. But there was a part in a sentence in the middle of his book on counseling that I underlined way back there and have never gotten over it. He said, as a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him. For they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect, for whom he died. So in presenting the gospel, don't ever tell the sinner that Christ died for their sins. Now, to his credit, he's honest. He presents honestly what his theology leads him to believe. Calvinism does affect the way we present the gospel. And any theology that hinders me from looking a sinner in the eye and saying, God loves you and he sent his son to die for your sins, is suspect right off the bat. We all know the way Paul described the gospel. He defined it for us in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and he rose again on the third day. These are the essential facts of the gospel. And again, in case we get hung up on our sins, who does that mean? Christ died for our sins, that's just for the believers. Well, John clears that up for us in his first epistle, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can't get any clearer than that. And because Jesus did pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, there's no need for anyone to go to hell. He died for all those whosoever's out there. And if they'll call upon the name of the Lord, they can be saved because that's what the Bible says. And this is the good news that we have to offer. Christ died for sinners. He died for all of them. But how can we offer the sinner the gift of eternal life if our theology tells us that Jesus didn't purchase their redemption? He didn't pay the price for their sins. Yes, it does affect the gospel message. In the Scriptures, we're commanded to preach good news to every creature. And that's because God has good news for every creature. And that's because he died for every creature. He's a ransom for all. And so the good news, the gospel, it just cannot be honestly preached to the whole world by a Calvinist. And the gospel of Calvinism is not good news for the whole world. It's only good news for a tiny fraction of the world's population, a tiny remnant, the elect. And so for the vast majority of believers, the Calvinist has to say, sorry, but we have no good news for you. That is, if Christ died only for the elect. So the extent of the atonement adversely affects and limits what we can say to the sinner. It limits to whom we can offer the gift of eternal life. It limits what we can say to the sinner, that Christ died for you. Scratch that. It limits what we can offer him. A gift of salvation that Christ purchased for him. And it limits the role that Christ has to them. He may not be their Savior. And so limited atonement adversely affects the gospel. But there are other doctrines as well. And I'd like for us to think about vicarious law-keeping or the active obedience of Christ. And this view states that Christ not only died for us, but he obeyed God's law for us, vicariously, in our place. And their view is that we were too sinful to obey God's law, and because in their thinking God's law has to be obeyed for salvation to be obtained, so Christ kept the law for us as our substitute. And you know, at face value, this doctrine might sound a little innocuous at first glance, but it's wrong on several levels. First of all, the Bible never says that Jesus kept the law in our place. He kept the law, obviously. He's God. He was the God-man born in the age of law. He kept the law. He was infinitely holy. He could not violate God's holiness because of who he is. But the Bible never says that he kept the law in our place. And secondly, this doctrine wrongly assumes that the law must be kept in order for salvation to be obtained. And the Bible never says that either. In fact, as I read my New Testament, it says the opposite. That salvation is offered by grace through faith, totally apart from the works of the law. Thirdly, this doctrine is based upon a faulty understanding of God's purpose for the law. The law was never designed to save. Law keeping has nothing to do with our salvation. It never did in any age, and it never will. The law is not a ministration of life and justification. Paul tells us it's a ministration of death and condemnation. Just the opposite. The law condemns the sinner. It reveals to us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. It has a place, but not in salvation, and pointing out our need for salvation and our need for a Savior. And so any theological system that connects our salvation to the law in any way, shape, or form ought to be troubling to us. And fourthly, and this is most disturbing to me, vicarious law-keeping diminishes the centrality of the cross. According to this Reformed doctrine, the entire life of Jesus Christ, from the moment he was born until the cross, was a life that he lived in obedience and suffering vicariously in our place as our substitute. And this doctrine teaches that our salvation or our justification is based upon two aspects of Christ's obedience. And the first one is his passive obedience. Jesus obeyed even unto the death of the cross. His sacrificial death. Now that's negative in their thinking in this sense that the death of Christ negates our condemnation. It means that, just like justification, there is the eradication of condemnation. but it doesn't provide righteousness, according to this view. It was his active obedience during his earthly life, not his resurrected life as our high priest, but his earthly life of obedience and sacrifice and suffering. He sacrificed and suffered in our place. And in their view, this is part of God's plan of atoning for our sins. And this gives us righteousness to enter into heaven. So his death on the cross enables us to escape hell. It was his earthly life that provided the other part of salvation that allows us to enter into heaven. So these are the two aspects of salvation in their view. And these two aspects, his vicarious work, combine to provide atonement for our sins and justification. So what does this mean to the gospel? It means that the cross of Jesus Christ is the main sacrifice for sin. Is that what we believe? They teach that the cross of Calvary is the main sacrifice for sin, but there were countless other sacrifices that he offered during his earthly life for our sins. In fact, there were 33 years or so of suffering and sacrifice for our sin. The cross, in their thinking, was just the final sacrifice in a long series of sacrifices. And according to vicarious law-keeping, the atonement, the payment of our sin, and the provision for our justification was not made exclusively on the cross by one sacrifice for sins forever. But rather, the atonement was made by a long series of suffering and sacrifices for our sins all throughout his earthly life. Now, some of these doctrines might sound unusual. It might sound bizarre to us. And maybe you're thinking I'm exaggerating what they're saying, but I'd like to just share from their own lips or their own pens what they really mean. Horatius Bonar wrote, "Christ's vicarious life began in the manger. There his sin-bearing had begun. He was always the sinless one bearing our sins." That's a different concept of the atonement of sin. Jonathan Edwards wrote, and he was describing the blood that was shed by Jesus at his circumcision. And he said it was as efficacious as that which flowed from the thrust of the spear on the cross. So he was shedding blood throughout his earthly life as a payment for sin. Matthew Henry, great author for application, not so much for interpretation, he said he was speaking of Christ's sufferings in Gethsemane as he focused on the cross to come. Matthew Henry said he was now in that setting at Gethsemane bearing the iniquities which the Father laid on him, and by his sorrow and amazement he accommodated himself to his undertaking. The sufferings that he was entering upon were for our sins. So when Jesus shed, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was paying the sins for the sins for our sins, according to their view. Here's a little closer to our day and age, R.C. Sproul. "The cross alone, however, does not justify us. We are justified not only by the death of Christ, but also by the life of Christ. Christ's mission of redemption was not limited to the cross." I find that extremely troubling. Al Mohler, he's the only one that's living, as far as I know, of these men. He tweeted recently, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." And he was quoting Machen in that. So these are some of the main speakers, the main authors that many people are reading today, sermons that young people are listening today. And this doctrine is also it's in the doctrinal statement of the Gospel Coalition. Maybe you've heard of that. A lot of our young people are in tune with that and listen to them online and go to their conferences, etc. And so many of the popular speakers today, the most popular speakers, Swindoll, MacArthur, Stanley, and others, they all subscribe to this. And it's being taught, sometimes subtly, and people aren't always picking up what they're saying. But they're laying the groundwork for it. So the question that we want to think about is, where was the atonement made vicariously? Where was it, when was it, that our sins were paid for? Where someone paid the price of our sins in our place as our substitute? Well, lots of passages in the Bible on that. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, not His life, by His death. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ that He shed on the cross of Calvary. Peter says the same thing, who His own self bore our sins in His own body, not in the manger, not in the carpentry shop, but on the tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So that's where the price of our sin was paid. Anything that muddies the water should be troubling to us and should be immediately suspect. Now, that's what the New Testament says about Christ, but the Old Testament typology, obviously, is going to be in perfect agreement. Look in Leviticus chapter 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. So when an animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament as a picture, an illustration of the work of Christ on Calvary, when was that atonement made? When the lamb was frolicking around in the field, eating buttercups and chewing on grass all throughout his whole life? Or was it made when the priest took that animal and his blood was shed, and he was offered as a sacrifice to God in his death and the shedding of the blood? That's the whole picture throughout the whole Old Testament points to that truth. How many sacrifices were required for our salvation, for our justification? I heard the answer. We all know the answer. One. Hebrews 10 says we were sanctified by the, and that's positional sanctification, we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Didn't need repeating. Didn't need an endless series of sacrifices. And in the same chapter he says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And why did he sit down? It was done. It didn't need to be repeated. That's the only sacrifice for our sins. So, reconciliation, redemption, justification, however you want to look at our salvation, it was all accomplished by one sacrifice on the cross through the shedding of blood. Not in Gethsemane, not in the carpentry shop, not at his circumcision or at any other point in his life where he suffered. And Jesus did suffer. He was an infinitely holy one who came into a sin-cursed earth. He suffered every day as he saw the effects of sin and the suffering of humanity. But that's not where atonement was made. The cross was that which accomplished God's purpose. And the cross is the center of the good news that we have to preach. It was the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, one point in history. It's simple, it's concise, it's to the point, and it's unambiguous. That's where our sins were paid for the sins of the whole world. It was in Christ's death, through the shedding of blood, and not through His life. And any message that diminishes the complete and total efficacy of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary is detrimental to the gospel. And vicarious law keeping muddies the water. And this doctrine has been creeping into our churches through blogs and through books that are being written. And as Rob said the other day, they're killing us with the books that they're putting out and the blogs and all the things they're putting on the internet. But it's also coming in to our churches through the music. Now, here's a man, I don't know how to pronounce his name. Pardon me. Shy Lin, I'm guessing. He's a Christian rapper. And he has a book out, he has a song out entitled Active Obedience. Now, I'm not able to do it with the rhythm that he put into it. And I'm not going to try. But here's the words. Jesus, there's nothing greater he could give for us. But before he gave his life, he lived for us. It's one of salvation's massive ingredients, the Lord Jesus Christ in his active obedience. And then you repeat it, I'm not sure how many times. Now, this is what a lot of young people are listening to. They're hearing these doctrines coming into the churches through music. And my guess is that none of us here are probably going to be having a Christian rapper come in. But there are other songs where this is making its way in as well. And here's a beautiful melody. It's nicely arranged. And it's called His Robes for Mine. And he writes, His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting, here's that vicarious law keeping. His God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead vicariously. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine. He provided for my righteous works. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. Now, our choir sang that, we altered the words on one line, but then after we sang it, I looked back at the song, and it's deeply embedded in this song. I really have to change the whole verse here. But this doctrine is coming to us. Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, Sovereign Grace Music, and all the music and the speakers and the authors, and it's coming into Bible colleges and seminaries as well, and some that we've known and loved. Here's another Calvinistic doctrine that we should be aware of, and that is the teaching that regeneration precedes faith. Calvinism takes some facts from Scripture, and they arrive at a wrong conclusion. And the first fact is they believe in what they call total depravity. Now, I believe that every one of us is totally depraved in this sense, that sin has infected and affected our intellect, emotion, and will, every part of us. Another truth that they glean from the Scriptures is that the sinner is spiritually dead. And here's what they conclude from that. In their view, depravity means the sinner is so depraved and he's so dead that he could not believe. He's unable to believe. Now that affects the gospel. Because they then teach that because the sinner isn't able to believe, God has to regenerate him. He has to be born again, and then he can believe. I don't know about you, but I've never heard anything so backwards in my life. And yes, this really is what they teach. MacArthur wrote, "A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life or regeneration." R.C. Sproul, "We do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again that we may believe." I remember sharing this doctrine with a pastor, an older pastor, that I respected greatly, and he was brought up as a 4-point Calvinist. This was many years ago. And then this started coming forth with MacArthur's writings, and I shared to him what MacArthur was saying. He says, nobody believes that. He didn't believe that what they're writing in their own books. He didn't believe they would write such a thing, but they are. John Piper wrote, we do not think that faith precedes the new birth. Faith is the evidence that God has begotten us anew. Now, Charles Spurgeon was a staunch Calvinist, but he saw the absurdity of this. And he wrote, absurd indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? Good point. This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to the sinners. Another good point. So if, according to their theology, the sinner is so depraved and so dead that he's unable to believe, then how do we present the gospel to him? I mean, you can't say believe if he's unable to believe. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 20. Here's a passage I've come to appreciate more and more over the years. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. I left out that italicized word. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now here, notice what Paul says about sharing the gospel. That as we beseech the sinner, it's really God working in us, and God is beseeching them through us. And this message that we have for the sinner, be reconciled to God, be saved, believe on Christ. God speaks, as we present the gospel facts, God speaks through us. And God addresses that spiritually dead sinner, that totally depraved sinner, and God addresses that man or woman or child. And God expects a response. Now, this expression, be reconciled, is an imperative. He's commanded to do what God says. God says to be reconciled, and he's expected to be reconciled. He's expected to believe and be saved. When God gives a command, he expects a response. And so when we say that the sinner is dead, it means he's spiritually separated from God. Separated from fellowship with God, from the life of God. But he's still very much alive in the natural realm. He has a mind, he has a heart. He has a volition. He can make a choice. He can make a decision. And when God speaks to the sinner's heart, through us as we evangelize, God expects that totally depraved, spiritually dead sinner to make a decision to put his faith in Jesus Christ, and if he does, God will give him eternal life. It really does affect the way we present the gospel if we believe that the new birth precedes faith. Here's another view. That faith is the gift of God. Now, we may not all agree on this point, I understand. This is what I was taught when I was growing, when I was a new believer, growing in the Lord. Comes out of Ephesians chapter 2. And at first it might not seem problematic. If it was an isolated point, it wouldn't be problematic, but it's a part of a whole system. And according to Calvinism, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says it is the gift of God, their view is that it's faith that is the gift of God. Now, George Seller has an excellent book. I didn't see it out there, but I'm hoping it's out there on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I highly recommend you read that book. And his point is that that is neuter and it refers not to the feminine faith, but rather the context in which Paul is speaking. Salvation is the gift of God. And there are lots of scripture that support that, that salvation is a gift. So how does that affect the way you present the gospel? Here's how it affected A.W. Pink. His invitation to the sinner was, he says, his duty is to cry unto God for enabling power and ask God for mercy to overcome his enmity and draw him to Christ and to bestow on him the gifts of faith and repentance. So instead of telling the sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you're told to try to get close to God and pray that God would bestow on you the gifts of faith and repentance. Shed. Theologian from Acton, Mass. In the day. He said, here's how you present the gospel in light of his Reformed theology, in light of the fact that he believes that faith is the gift of God. He says, first, you read and listen to God's word. Secondly, you apply it to your mind and try to feel its force. And then you pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. How about this? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. MacArthur says, faith is a gift of God. That's true faith, and it's a gift that only God can give, and if you desire it, pray and ask that he would grant it to you. So these doctrines affect practice. Doctrine always affects practice. And when it comes to their concept of soteriology and salvation, their theology affects the way they preach the gospel. And the best thing I can say about it is they do a great job at muddying up the waters. And if there's anything that we should be clear about, I should be clear about when I'm supposed to end. Let's see here. Well, 4 out of 5 points, not bad. The way we present the gospel matters. It's like giving someone directions to heaven. And when you're giving directions, words matter. You can't just say, well, go down to Route 93 and take any one of the ramps you want. It makes a big difference. One little word, north or south, makes a big difference in where you end up. And how much more important is it when we're preaching the gospel, the saving message that delivers a man from eternal condemnation in hell and can rescue him to heaven? Those words really matter. And so we need to be careful by God's grace. I was going to talk about lordship salvation, but that's a whole other issue. Time for another time. But I'd like for us to just think about that passage that we opened with in Philippians chapter 1. That we, with one mind, strive together for, and I love this word, the faith, that body of Christian doctrine, the truth concerning the gospel. Because the gospel message is under attack. And it's our responsibility to be clear, crystal clear. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't given a 4-step program. It was a simple, concise question. What do I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was a simple, concise answer. Believe and you'll be saved. Ah, that's too easy. That's what a lot of folks say. But by God's grace, let's keep it easy. Let's keep it simple. It's God's simple plan of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel message. Help us, Lord, to love that message. Help us to preach it. And Father, help us by your grace to preach it clearly and accurately according to your word and not to be influenced by the theologies of the day. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name.